For our first reading then in the New Testament to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark chapter 2. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And again, he entered into Capernaum, which after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your heart? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And when they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that as he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and he gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I remember back at the old church, we separated the gospel readings. I don't know if you remember that or not. Rather than reading the gospels one right upon the other, we would read Matthew and then Acts, and then we read Mark and Romans, and we would alternate back and forth that way. Because we have something here now that we're reading in Mark chapter 2 that we have recently covered together in Matthew's gospel. I think this serves for great emphasis. It can be done one way or another. We're not, you know, particularly commanded in Scripture to use a particular order. There's no wrong or right. But when we find ourselves here with something that we have recently heard, that only reinforces it, or we hope that it reinforces what we have recently heard. All right, so here we are then in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. You remember that the Sea of Galilee is sort of egg-shaped, right? And so this is on that northwestern side. Jesus has that first ministry of his in and around Galilee. It is where he finds not only the fishermen to follow him, but also now in this chapter we see that he finds the publican. He is here called Levi. Elsewhere, he is called Matthew, and we'll talk about that in a few moments. So, we see the preaching ministry of Jesus, right? Don't think of the miracle ministry of Christ. Think of him as the preacher, first and foremost, as we have said over and again. Here he is in this house. Many were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. That's the first thing Mark says, that he was preaching the word, that is the word of God, unto them. The word of the gospel, the word that we heard back in the last chapter was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and believe the gospel, believe the good news. So this is what Jesus is preaching, and then we have this very interesting scenario. I find it even more interesting that sometimes we come to this passage and we think of how untoward it was for the men to attack this roof and take it apart so that they could drop a man down through. Okay, well, let's make sure that we're not imputing to the passage something that is not there. First of all, Jesus is in someone's house. We don't know whose house it is. It's not said, but it's someone's house. This man has already given up his house to such a multitude that there's standing room only in his own house. They can't get in or out of the door. They've gone way beyond the standards of, you know, emergency exit rules and so on. Why? To hear Jesus preach. Now, why would we assume that a man like that would not also give permission to four others that showed up with a paralytic to say, yeah, you can go ahead, take a few thatches off the roof and drop him through? Seems to me that that would be much more likely than four guys simply showing up and taking some guy's roof apart without any kind of permission. So this guy that has already given up his house to Christ now gives up his roof to Christ. And so he, although unnamed and actually more than anonymous, not even mentioned in the passage, he becomes an example to us as to how we treat with our earthly goods for the sake of the kingdom of God. This is a really good use. It is my opinion, and it is opinion. It's not in the text, but I think it makes much more sense for us to think that he said to the guy, sure, if you want to take a few thatches off of my roof and drop this guy down through so that he can get to Christ, it's obvious that's what he needs. Please go ahead. That seems to be a much more reasonable interpretation of the passage. Okay, so they could not come nigh for the press. They uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, don't think of, you know, sawzalls and sledgehammers, right? Think of a different kind of roof, a roof that is made up of a buildup of leaves such that one leaf runs onto another leaf, and it's constructed so that everything runs off instead of in the house during a rainstorm. So much easier. They're not cutting plywood and roofing shingles, right? They're taking apart something that could be, with reasonability, put back together quite easily. That's what's going on here. Now, notice, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Several things have struck me as I've meditated on this passage over the years, some of which I've mentioned before and some of which I haven't. First of all, something I have mentioned. It's not possible to see faith. It says Jesus saw their faith. This is not some kind of extraordinary or miraculous looking into their minds. That's not what the passage means. The passage means they saw, Jesus saw what they did, and that testified to their faith. There is a testimony to our faith that belongs to each of us. That's the point, isn't it? James will make this explicit in chapter 2, where he says, "Show me your faith by your works." This is the sense in which Jesus sees their faith in this passage. We've talked about that before. Okay, however, the seeing of that faith is really seeing the faith of the four and not of the one on the bed. And yet it's the one on the bed that receives the healing. The other four receive the satisfaction of being ministers to their friend. Now, does the man in the bed have faith? Well, he's not kicking and screaming. He's willing to have himself presented before Christ. But it doesn't say he saw his faith. It says he saw their faith. And so when we think of that, we must then, like the paralytic man, make sure that we are in a community of folks who have faith. We want to surround ourselves with the right kinds of people that will encourage us to Christ, not away from Him. And so there's a community aspect here that my meditations have gone to recently in understanding this passage that I think is quite, well, it's not explicit, it's implicit, but it needs to be brought out. He saw their faith, and so he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So that paralytic man, the one who had the palsy, he was surrounded by people that had faith, that drew him to Christ. Those are the kinds of folks we want around us, right? And those who draw us away from Christ, those who draw us toward vanity. In our family worship this morning, we were reading in Psalm 144, and there David says, "Draw me away from strange children whose mouth speaks vanity." I don't want to be with those people. I want to be with the folks that speak truth, that lead me to Christ, that keep me close to Him, that love me enough to tell me when I've gone astray. That's the kind of friends we want. All right, so then notice also, Jesus says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And then the scribes are reasoning in their hearts. Now there is either this is extra perception on the part of Christ, which probably is not too far-fetched, or it's an extraordinary understanding, one or the other. But either way, he understands that they are reasoning sinfully in their hearts. This man speaks blasphemy. Then he asks them this wonderful question. What's the easier thing to say? Thy sins be forgiven thee, or take your bed and walk? Now let's think about the question for a minute. It's a fascinating question because it's completely counterintuitive. The unbeliever is going to say one thing and the believer is going to say another. This is an antithetical question. It divides between people and people. If you think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, that's an unbelieving response. If you think it's easier to say rise and walk, that's the response of the believer, right? But if you think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven you, well, that's like saying, well, talk's cheap. Anybody can say anything because no one really understands true blasphemy and what that is. Jesus is claiming to be God himself when he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, in order to show them that he is God himself, he will say to the paralytic, "Take up your bed and walk." To the unbelieving mind, it's easy, right? It's easy to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," because no one can verify or validate that. But if you say, "Rise and walk," that's the hard thing to say to the unbelieving mind. But to the believing mind, that's the easy thing to say, because the hardest thing that we face is having our sins forgiven. It's not being healed of a disease, right? And so this is a question that Jesus asks to divide between faithful and unfaithful. And what a genius question it is. And then he follows it up. "But so that you will know," you unbelievers will know, who think talk is cheap, "that you will know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go home." And so he shows them the power that he had already advertised by forgiving the man's sins. Amazing stuff, isn't it? How much our Lord Jesus Christ really cuts to the heart of the matter. All right, so he immediately arose, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion." So that takes us down through verse 12. All right, so now he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted to him and taught him. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. Okay, so here now we have the calling of Levi, who is also called Matthew. What we learn here in Mark that we didn't learn anywhere else in the gospel accounts is that he is the son of Alphaeus. This is Levi or Matthew Alphaeu, the son of Alphaeus. There's another son of Alphaeus, right? His name is James. And then there's another son of Alphaeus, and his name is Judas, not Iscariot. Okay, now some commentaries that you read, because of the grammar and the way it looks in the Greek, will say that Jude was the son of James instead of the son of Alphaeus. So that would make him the grandson of Alphaeus. Well, that's a possibility grammatically, but I think it's the better interpretation to say that Judas and James of Alphaeus are brothers. And now note we have a third brother, Matthew. Matthew, Judas, and James are brethren. They are all Jesus' disciples. James, Alphaeus, is the author of the epistle of James, the general epistle of James, and Judas, the epistle of Jude. Sometimes these guys are also known as Jesus' close relatives. Some people think they were his brothers, and some people think they were his cousins. Looks like Matthew as well is one of those. Okay? All right, so, and by the way, in the next chapter, Lord willing, this afternoon, we have the listing of the 12, and we will see those names again. Okay, so what does Matthew do when he believes in Christ, when he follows Christ? Well, he throws a party at his house, and he invites all his friends so they can meet Christ too. Well, there's a lesson there. There's an example there, right? We want to have a ready profession of faith upon our lips. We want to give up our homes to Christian hospitality. Not just hospitality, not just to have a good time, news, weather, and sports, but Christian hospitality, being kind to one another and speaking of those things that make for eternal verities. Okay, so notice that there were many publicans and sinners also together with Jesus and his disciples. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners?" Of course, Christ also has a ready answer for that, and it is an answer, once again, that divides. It's an answer that will reveal belief and unbelief. It's a revealing question. He will say that they that are well have no need of the physician, but it's those who are sick. They have the need of the physician. And what's so very interesting about that is, just as before, there's this statement that divides between believers and unbelievers, and then it has this bounce that comes in behind it, because really what Christ is saying is, it's not that you're well, it's that you think you're well. That's the problem. So in that you stand outside and snipe, that's proof that you are the ones truly in need of the physician, and yet you will not come to me. And so he makes that abundantly clear with asking that question. Then, of course, not to be bested by that argument, then they say, oh yeah, you don't fast. We fast, the disciples of John fast, but your disciples, they don't fast. So, again, this is another captious question, another way to argue and fuss and fight rather than to believe. And so note that even faced with their own unbelief, they refuse to believe. And so they cast another accusation. And Jesus says, well, there's a time for fasting and a time for not fasting. And he intimates in that the regular fasts that the disciples especially the Pharisees had taken up, right? I fast thrice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I receive. You remember that? Matthew 23, right? And what does Jesus say about that? This is not the fast that I have chosen, Isaiah 58. You fast to smite with the fist of wickedness. Isn't that exactly what we're talking about here? Fasting to smite with the fist of wickedness out of Isaiah 58? So they use their own fasting as a way to accuse others, which is not a true fast. And so Jesus responds to them in kind and teaching them their error. And I must say that Jesus is not being argumentative here, but telling them the truth that perhaps the Lord would save some of them. We know that at least one Pharisee came to faith in Christ, Nicodemus. All right, so he will go on to speak about them with this, you know, no man seweth a new piece of cloth on an old garment and put new wine into old bottles. And so what he's telling them is that what is required of them is a complete renovation of their thinking. They cannot take hold of the teaching of Christ in the context of self-righteousness that they have had all of their lives. That would be destructive of the true religion. They can't do it that way. They must themselves be changed. They must become like new garments and like new wine bottles to receive this new wine and that new piece of cloth, this teaching that is new to them but so very common since the days of when our race first came from the hands of its creator. Okay, so 23 then. We have a continuation of that self-righteousness. Jesus, Mark threads this together here. I mean, we're already up to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, we have the walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath. Mark is threading this together in such a way so as to string together several instances of self-righteousness so that we would see that as we read. And so they are self-righteous pertaining to their keeping of the Sabbath. They have actually ruled out of court a true Sabbath in order to keep their false Sabbath. Now we saw that in the last chapter when everyone was bringing their sick to Jesus to be healed when? After dark. They would have thought that was after the Sabbath. So now we see another perversion of the Sabbath, a self-righteous perversion of the Sabbath, a failure to understand the warp and woof of the Sabbath, that it is made for man, not man for the Sabbath, right? What is self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is, I can do it. And so then the Sabbath would be made not for man, but man for the Sabbath in such a case as that. Here's the standard, you must keep it. Jesus turns that entirely around because that's what true righteousness is, not self-righteousness. The true righteousness is that the law of God is given to us as inducements to obedience in love and yet in mercy as well. And so they would not be accusing, based on this proper observance of the Sabbath, to take care of one's bodily needs without labor, unlawful labor, without buying and selling, using the law of gleaning that God had put into place in the Old Testament. And so there is no unlawful labor going on. And as I told you when we were looking at Matthew 12, some will look at this and they'll say, well, you see, what Jesus is doing here is he's telling us that the New Testament Sabbath is more lax than the Old Testament Sabbath. And the only thing I want to say on that is, if that's the case, then why does Jesus appeal to the Old Testament in his argument? It doesn't make sense. It's not logical. It doesn't follow. Jesus appeals to the Old Testament because what he's saying here is, I'm not doing anything different than we did in the Old Testament. It's you who have changed it, and you should have been looking to me, and this is how the chapter ends, because I am Lord of the Sabbath. And by I am Lord of the Sabbath, it does not mean I can legislate it out if I want to or legislate it in if I want to. No, it's I'm the arbiter. I'm the director of it. I'm the one who has given it its warp and woof. I'm the one who's constructed it. You must look to me to understand it rightly because you don't understand it rightly. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Look unto me if you want to understand the Sabbath. That's what Christ is saying there. And so that's how the chapter ends with this proper Sabbath keeping. And may I say that those who have looked at Matthew 12 and Mark 2 and have eviscerated all Sabbath keeping based on those two passages, they have imperiled their souls. They have imperiled, and I would not say that they have imperiled their eternal estate, but they have imperiled their souls. Remember the sermon from a few weeks back from Hebrews chapter 4, how that the Sabbath is a type of the gospel that is given to us to refresh us in the gospel every week. It is a part of our inheritance to press us toward our inheritance. And if we neglect the Sabbath day, and if we say the fourth commandment has no force in the New Testament, and if we say all those silly things that men are saying these days, we have impoverished ourselves of one of the greatest riches that the Lord of the Sabbath has given us for the maintenance of our inheritance before him. With that, then, let's stand and call upon